Let us turn again to the part of God's word read in the Gospel of Matthew, and let us read and consider as enabled the words you will find in verse 6 of chapter 9. Verse 6, chapter 9 in Matthew. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. We have this miracle of the palsied man getting power from health from Jesus, related at greater length in Luke and in Mark, where, as you will remember, four friends of his carried him in his couch, and when they, with the intent of bringing him to Jesus, but when they came, they found the house in which Jesus was preaching full of people, so that they could not come nigh to Christ. But they were not turned aside from their endeavors, and they opened up the roof over the head of Jesus and lowered this poor man, palsied as he was, to the feet of Christ. And this is the point at which we find the account of Matthew taking up matters. The Lord looked down upon them, him, and he knew the faith of those that had brought him to Jesus. And this is what he said to him, Thy sins are forgiven thee. Thy sins are forgiven thee. And in saying these words and in performing this miracle, he was affirming a great truth, that ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That's a great and fundamental truth of the gospel. It is the very foundation of the good news, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. You know, it is also by way of introduction, and in the previous chapter we had the account of the power of the Lord in dismissing the legion of devils from the poor man who was possessed. These devils were sent into the swine were lost. People of that land came. They saw the man cured of his multitude of devils and sitting clothed and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. But what they had lost in the loss of their swine was what bulked largely in their thoughts. And they desired Jesus to depart from them. That is the way with our wisdom and our way by nature. We have an eye to things temporal. And here we have our eye brought in the very next incident recorded to things unseen and eternal, the forgiving of sins, the taking away of sin by the power of Jesus. This is what we ought to have our eyes set upon. For we are sinners by nature and sinners by choice. And sin will be the eternal death of us, unless by faith we rest upon the one who is spoken of here, that ye may know, oh, that we would know, that we would know, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. that his three matters is enabled here, and that is simply as the words lie before us, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Adam had many sons. The earth is full of them. Sons and daughters, all from the first Adam, all bearing in their hearts the mark of his sinfulness, his departure from the living God. But here is the Son of Man, and that is Christ himself, the one second Adam. So there was a beginning again. So there was another hope, another source of life, another fountain of life and knowledge, a beginning again. There's no repairing the heart, tinkering about the heart. There's no environmental changes that will change matter. There's no appearances or righteousness that has the appearance of righteousness but denies the power of it. Nothing less than the one who called us into being by his word. Nothing less than the Son of Man. To begin again and anew. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Secondly, here is power on earth to forgive sins. That ought to be good news in our own ears. For we are sinners. If we have a certain trouble wrong with us, well, you hear of others with distinct, whatever disease it might be is afflicting them, well, you might feel sympathy for them. And you hope the best for them. But this is a disease that is universal in the human condition. We are all sinners. We all fell in Adam in our first estate. For these words ought to be good news in our own ears, has power on earth to forgive sins. And thirdly, here the illustration we have of what it is to be forgiven sins. For the Lord uses his power in the material realm to cure this man of his palsy. And it was to this end and this aim that he might demonstrate that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Here we have this man rising from his bed. In another account, we have it that he took up his bed, the very mattress he was lying upon, and carries it out before them all, demonstrating strength and life, instant strength and instant life, and illustrating spiritual strength and spiritual life. Spiritual strength and spiritual life. A few words concerning the Son of Man. The phrase the Son of Man illustrates frailty. What is man? The psalmist says in Psalm 8, that thou art mindful of him, of the Son of Man. Of the Son of Man, frail man. His days are as the grass. Growing up in the morning, flourishing in the afternoon, dry and sere and fruitless in the evening, cut down before the night falls. The Son of Man. And that was true of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He was born of the Virgin Mary, and into this world. He was an infant of days, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. And he grew up in Nazareth, and he suffered many things in this world, for he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He shed tears outside the grave of Lazarus. He sat weary by the well of Jacob. And he was thirsty and cries out with thirst upon the accursed tree. He knows hunger and thirst in the wilderness when he is tempted by Satan. The troubles of this world, he groaned in his spirit. He was the Son of Man. At last he died. He who raised, as we see in the chapter here, this maid, by holding her by the hand and commanding her to arise, he himself died. He was the Word made flesh, by whose word we live and move and have our being. He himself cried out with a loud voice upon the cross, and bowed his head and breathed out his spirit. He was brought to the dust of death, the Son of Man. He bore our sins upon his own body upon the tree. He was the Son of Man. His body lay in the grave, the sepulchre of the rich man. That's where these two friends put his body. That's where the two angels coming from heaven stood, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Christ had lain. That's where his friends, Mary Magdalene and the other women, came to prepare again, do their offices toward him the first day of the week. This is the Son of Man who died on Calvary, whose body was laid in the grave. Speaks of the frailty, speaks of the humanity, the true, real humanity, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. Speaks of the tears he shed over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing, but ye would not. The unwillingness of sinners to come to him was a reason, a just reason for tears, sorrow of heart in the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The unwillingness of the soul. The man of sorrows, the Son of Man. It was a very common name for himself, the Son of Man. And it was an evidence of his self-emptying that he came into this world and took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Sign of his, he who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant, was obedient unto death, even the accursed death of the cross. Wherefore God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue proclaim that he is Lord. The lowliness, the self-emptying, the humility, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. More than 50 times it is reckoned he calls himself the Son of Man. He was the Lord of glory. He was God's only Son. He was the firstborn. He was the only, the son of the love of God, he whose home was the bosom of the Father. He was privy to all the secrets of the counsels of eternity. He knew the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. He was the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. This is how he terms himself. We should learn, my friend, the lowliness of Christ. Let that mind be in you. It was in the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of Man. What is man to be accounted of whose breath is in his nostrils? What place for pride? Yet, how often pride arises? And who is going to separate us from our pride? It is in considering the lowliness, the self-abnegation, the self-emptying, the taking to himself of this name, Son of Man, that this mind be in you that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to keep our eye upon him who lay in the stable in Bethlehem, who bled and died upon the accursed tree, who even occupied, as to his body, the grave intended for someone else. He emptied himself, made himself of no reputation. It's one of the matters in Psalm 22, among all the other wonderful matters that are related to the sufferings of Christ. He is a worm and no man. A worm and no man. We hear a great deal about the rights of man. Oh, everybody's got their rights. Everybody to be respected. Everybody got their rights. We're not to touch the rights of our fellow man. Sense in which, of course, that's true, very real sense. But here we consider the Son of Man. It was the beginning of the new creation. It was the Alpha of the every new creation is in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. And he is no man, a worm, and no man. That's what we have here, this constant through the history of Christ, the record of Christ by the Spirit of God, Son of Man, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. It's a faithful record of Christ's humility, not a supposed humility, not an outward humility only, not a form of religion denying the power of it, but an inward heart religion. For his hands were clean and his heart was pure. It's no feigned self-abnegation. It's no feigned humility. This is his name, the Son of Man. There was humility in it. There was a purpose of taking away sin in it. For as God, he could not die. He is eternal, God infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. The Son of Man, well, if he's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and if it is said it is appointed unto men once to die, then he must die. came with a purpose, for this purpose. Lord, he said, save me from this hour. That was the hour of his death. That was the hour when soul and body would be separated. That was the hour at which the soldiers would go to Pilate and say, Jesus is dead. The other two, we found out, the other two, the thieves on either side of Jesus, we found alive. We broke their legs, we hastened their death, but Jesus was dead. Pilate marveled that Jesus was already dead. Well, it was a view to that death, that he takes this name upon him, Son of Man. Why? Why? Well, because by his death he was to take away sin. That is the purpose of his coming into this world. He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. How could he save his people from sins which deserve death? How could he save his people from sins that only a blood offering would suffice? Cain's offering was not acceptable to God. There was no blood in it. He had taken of the first fruits of the field. No doubt it was the very best he had. The best corn or wheat or barley or whatever it was he was growing in his field. Choosing it carefully. Oh, I'm only going to give the best. It's a sacrifice to God. But Cain, there's no blood in it. There's no power to cleanse the soul from sin in it. There's no drawing power. Ye who were sometime far off are brought nigh by the blood of Christ. There's no satisfaction to sin in it, for without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. No fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. The best of our deeds, my friend, our best resolutions. Though I give my body to be burned and have not the love of God, and I have a love of his word, and a love of his day, and a love of his people, and a love of the ordinances of grace, and a love to the Lord's table, unless I have and have no love to God. It's a sounding brass, tinkling cymbal, achieving nothing, a little noise for a little time in a few years. But the sacrifice doesn't reach the God of Sabaoth. The smoke of it doesn't ascend into heaven above. There's no savour of rest from it. There's no savour of reconciliation. Only by the death of Jesus, only by his shedding his own blood upon the accursed tree. There was blood there indeed. He shed his blood. He poured out his soul unto death. He had given his life going about doing good. Others would say, that's enough. What more can you ask of a man or a woman that they would go about doing good? That's what they said of Dorcas after she died. Well, she did many good things. She made very lovely clothes and she gave them to those that were needing it that were cold so that they would be warm. And here are the clothes that she did, that she made. We remember her good deeds. Well, the good deeds of Jesus are faithfully recorded. And had they all been recorded, the books were so many that the world couldn't contain them. But there was still the death to die. Still the life forfeit for the sins of his people. There was still the alienation of Calvary. There was still the cross to be borne outside the gates of Jerusalem, and the cross that bore him, numbered among the transgressors, this was of the absolute essence. For this cause came I into this world. Son of Man. There is the weakness. And there is, as you're probably aware, a reference to this very phrase in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a vision, and in that vision he saw one likened to the Son of Man, and that Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, that is, to the Father, and the Son coming to the Father, and he is given a kingdom and a dominion and power and glory, Son of Man. So there is in that very name this also, the coming to attain a kingdom, not to go back empty-handed to his Father. Others would say, well, what life was this to end in such a manner? Among the jeers and scoffing of the chief priests and scribes. And a life ended in a drunkard's song. What life is this? Did they not say to him, you saved others, can you not save yourself? It appears to us it was all weakness. It was nothing more than the weakness of death suffered by one who is susceptible to death as the Son of Man. But Daniel's vision tells of another story. The Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. And now, O Father, come I to thee. John 17, the prayer of Jesus. Come I to thee, out of the world, into the hands of the Father. And that's what he said before he died. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. You remember when Jesus stood before Pilate and witnessed a good profession. Pilate insists on this, are you saying that you are the Son of God? And Jesus concurs with that, that it was so. That's what he said. That's what he had said before. That's what he was saying now. He is consistent. He is the truth. God cannot lie. But he goes on to say, ye shall see the Son of Man come. He's talking of himself. I am the Son of God. You shall see the Son of Man coming with power. It was a reference to Daniel, the vision of Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man, one like unto the Son of Man coming and in clouds and to gain a kingdom. Dominion and power and honor and glory. So he is the Son of Man, the one spoken of here, the one speaking here. Verse 6, but that ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He was God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. A profound mystery. A profound mystery, God and man, in two distinct natures and one person forever. God over all, blessed forevermore. Susceptible to death, yet the very fountain of life. Susceptible to the grave and the sepulchre, yet the one who rules ever by his power. Is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. The Son of Man is also the one to whom all honour and glory and dominion and power is due. How ignorant, how deep, how profound, how contrary the ignorance of ignorant men. Ye have crucified, Peter said, the Lord of glory. Why, these are very bold words, given by the Spirit of God, taken directly to those whose hands were imbrued in the blood of Jesus. Ye, you sinners, have crucified the Lord of glory. How can that be apart from this, that he was the Son of Man and the Son of God? That ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. So it was with the Lord. The necessity of his death was spoken of to us in the Word of God. You remember when the enemies of Jesus were consulting together about a charge to be laid against him, that their spiritual leader Caiaphas said that it must be that one would die for the people. Must be. This he discerned. How much he discerned it for himself, we do not know. But this he discerned. One, that's the way it's been, he was saying. I'm speaking to you out of the word, of the revelation we have had. It must be that one would die, for the scapegoat was led into the wilderness for the people. The other animal that died in the Day of Atonement, the blood was for the people. The morning lamb, it was for the whole of the Israel of God. And the evening lamb, whose blood was shed between the two evenings, it was for the Israel of God. It marked their steps through the wilderness. It defined their days. It set their walk and talk and conversation apart from that of every other tribe under heaven. No other tribe, the journey of the other tribe was marked by the blood of the sacrifice, in the manner in which the march of the children of Israel was marked by the blood of the sacrifice, morning and evening, Day of Atonement by Day of Atonement, High Day and Holy Day, no drawing near unto God, no praise to God, no confession of sin, no reaffirming of the covenant of grace, apart from the shedding of blood, for without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. It must be, Caiaphas says, that one would die for the people. Had the blood of the morning lamb taken away sins, there would be no more sins to be taken away. If the Day of Atonement had made an end of sin, there'd be no need for another Day of Atonement. It'd be finished. But Caiaphas, grasping this central, fundamental truth, that it must be that one would die for the people. And he was talking of Jesus. He was talking of Jesus in his days of humiliation and lowliness and self-abnegation, when he's despised by the people, when he is set to the cross, when he is betrayed, when he is forsaken, when he is as the worm and no man. Oh, but this truth, one must die for the people. There was an end of the discussion. They all dispersed. That is a truth still taught from Genesis to Revelation. One must die. One must bear the sins of his own people upon his own body upon the trees. With all the ceremonial law taught it. The precepts of the law taught it. The preaching of Jesus taught it. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For this cause came I into this world. He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. We have secondly here this power on earth to forgive sins. That's a great statement. It has its limitations. And it's got its boundless power. It has a limitation on this earth. This is the ground of mercy. This is the place of reconciliation. This is where the word is to be preached. This is where sinners are to hear for eternity. This is where sinners are to lay hold upon eternal life. This is where sinners are to believe to the salvation of their soul. He has power on earth to forgive sin. He has power on earth to forgive sin. There's a limitation here. Some teach there'll be some putting away of sin in eternity. That's just the device of the evil one. To encourage you to put off, to say with another, I'll hear you again of this matter. Not today. The word is plain. He has power on earth to forgive sins. And the sin here spoken of, as it is spoken of in all the Word of God, is that which is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We speak of the Lord and obtaining a kingdom. Now, where there is a king, there is a law, or there is a mind, and it's the mind of the king. And his mind is the law of the land, because it's his kingdom. And any who are subjects to him, they must be of the same mind also, otherwise they're counted rebels, plotting against the king. That sin demonstrates the rebellion in the natural heart. We will not have this king to rule over us. However graciously he comes to us, as the Son of Man. However kindly he deals with us going about and doing good, and using this to illustrate his kindness and love toward a fallen and dying race, we will not have this man to rule over us. That sin, two elements of sin that we ought never to forget. One is that sin, the sinner, comes short. He never hits the aim, the target. That's implied in the very name given to, one of the names given to sin. It's like the archer who forever fires his arrows but never hits the mark. Goes to the left, goes to the right, comes short, goes over the top, never hits the mark. That sinner is aspiring to please God. Be they ever so good in their own terms. Be they ever so careful in their own terms. Be they ever so praised by others in the terms of this world. It's always going to come short. None doeth righteous, no, not one. In all the history of the human race, since the fall of Adam, not one natural heart has hit the mark. When Paul came to Athens, he saw much religious activity, an altar to every god that they could think of or knew, and another altar to the god he didn't know, in case they were missing the mark. But Paul said, you've missed the mark altogether, whom ye ignorantly worship. You haven't even seen the mark, far less hit it. Whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And he goes on to tell them about Jesus and his resurrection, and commend Christ to them, the Son of Man, who came to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Another element, a feature of sin, and that is that it defiles. It defiles. Do you remember that incident in the history of Jesus, that on one occasion the scribes and Pharisees came to him and with an accusation against his disciples? They don't wash their hands as they should before they eat food. They were referring to a tradition of their own, where a manner of washing with the fist, as it is called, very energetically washing and going through a certain performance while water is being poured onto the hands. But Jesus took advantage of that comment by saying to them, it is out of the heart that defilement comes. The workings of the heart defile. And he lists the sins, fornication and murder, envy, stealing, theft. These are the things that defile a man. That's what you ought to be worried about. That's what you ought to keep your eye upon. That's what you ought to pray over yourself and myself also. That which I know not, teach thou me. The sinfulness of sin, the defiling nature of sin, the profitless nature of sin, never meeting the mark, always deviating to this side or that, always coming short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, it is of this that the Lord himself speaks. And he says here, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. To forgive sins. And that was by the death of Jesus. And a belief in him, faith resting upon his finished work. Did we speak of not missing the mark? Well, that was Jesus that did it. He went about doing good. None is good. You remember he said that to the rich young ruler when the rich young ruler came and said, good master, oh, what is this good? Why do you speak of good? There's nobody that's good but God. To lift the heart of this young man to consider the divinity of the Son of Man. None is good but God. He was speaking of himself. There was divine goodness in his going out and coming in. I do always the things that please him. That is his Father. He fulfilled entirely. He never did anything else but hit the mark. Him has God the Father sealed. And as for his heart, no defilement there. Who shall ascend the hill of God, come into his holy place, but him that is a clean heart, clean hands and a pure heart. Psalmist there speaking of the ascent of Jesus into the very presence of his Father to receive a kingdom, the Son of Man ascending into that place where he was before, but coming now with a kingdom, and coming to receive the kingdom. And he ascends as one who is worthy to ascend to that holy place because his heart is holy. Worthy to ascend to that place where no impurity enters in because his hands are pure. In his death he took away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here is faith resting upon the finished work of Christ. And that finished work of Christ being described in those terms. Well, Abram in the Old Testament saw the day of Christ and was glad. He believed it was counted to him for righteousness. His sins were taken away for Jesus' great sake. David has his sins brought home to him. I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan says, the Lord has forgiven your sins. He writes, he prays, he sings Psalm 51, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. The Lord cleanses his sins. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. Faith resting upon the finished work of Christ, coming to the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. And then you read in Colossians chapter 2, which is so full of the glory and blessedness of the Saviour. It goes on from this glorious and blessed one who is the Creator, God over all, in our nature. And he, it is said, the glorious work of salvation represented in these terms. He takes the handwriting of ordinances that is against us and blots them out. And he takes the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That is, the word we did not keep and the word by nature we cannot keep. He takes that handwriting of ordinances, he takes it out of the way and he nails it to his tree. How clear, my friend. If we go to a lost eternity, it isn't because the gospel is unclear. But that the directions of the way of salvation were plain before our very eyes. He took the handwriting of ordinances, blotted it out. He blotted it out in his own blood. He took the handwriting of ordinances and he took it out of the way. You remember what was in the way in the Garden of Eden, a cherubim, with a sword and a flaming sword, turning every way. There was no way to the tree of life, but Jesus came and bore that sword himself in his own body upon the tree. And he took the handwriting of ordinances. He fulfilled them on behalf of his people. He bore their sins upon his own body upon the tree so that it was removed. And there was a way to God, and there was a way to peace, and there was a way to blessing, and there was a way to reconciliation through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. There must be faith resting upon him and upon his finished work. And just in conclusion, we notice the third point here, and that is the evidence illustrated so graciously and such a memorable way as to the effect of sins forgiven. And the sins forgiven for Jesus' sake. this man arises from his bed. He was palsied. He couldn't raise one little finger. He must be carried from here to there. And so he now, by the word of Jesus, is given strength and is delivered from his palsied state. And that is an illustration of the power of faith resting upon Jesus. That now the sinner, who had no power of his own, is able to walk with God, is able, according to the prayer of Psalm 119, "My soul to dust cleaves, quicken me according to thy word." When thou hast enlarged my heart, I will run thy precepts way before. And this was a sinner who by nature is subject to the palsy of sin, has no righteousness of their own, and cannot walk in the holy ways of God. But now that life comes through the death of Jesus, now that faith rests upon the word, it was by the word and his believing in the word, that's how life came. That's how strength came to his limbs. And he was able to walk out in front of them all. And that is how it is as far as the life of faith is concerned. Resting upon the finished work of Christ, the sinner is able to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness, and to walk before God and before his people. "I will run thy precepts way before." If you read through Psalm 119, it is full of that very experience. It's the believer exercising faith on the word of God and receiving life into his heart and walking before God and in the light of his word. Indeed, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament takes it further, and he tells us to fight the good fight of faith. How can a palsied man fight anything? He cannot. But here is the wonder of faith and the forgiveness of sins, that Paul, who was a sinner by nature and a sinner by choice and a great rebel against heaven, who hated the great head of the church and hated the body of Christ, now fighting the good fight of faith, having done all to stand, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, his head shod with the gospel, his feet shod with the gospel of peace. He's fighting the good fight of faith. He can fend off Satan himself. What a marvel of grace the regenerated sinner is. "Though ye have lain among the pots like doves, ye shall appear, his wings with silver and with gold, whose feathers covered are." Having done all to stand. And this is but the beginning of that which faith leads to, where the sinner dies believing in Jesus. They are taken to that house above which is prepared for them. "In my Father's house there are many mansions." And in the judgment day, when soul and body are joined together, and they enter in with gladness great and mirth on every side, they enter in order to walk with God. You remember what happened in the first paradise. That's the Garden of Eden. Man made in the image of God. But then Satan entered in, tempted them, and they fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. And when God himself came to walk in the garden, in the cool of the day, Adam was absent. Eve was absent. He cries, Adam, where art thou? Adam has hidden himself. He's no longer worthy to walk with God. He's cast out of the garden. And here we have the paradise at last. And they walk together, the sinner and the Saviour, the sheep and the good shepherd, the physician and those that he has given health to, the redeemer and the redeemed, the one who paid the ransom price for their sins, and those whose sins were forgiven for Jesus' sake, together, walking together, no longer paralyzed, no longer rendered at a great distance from God by their sins. Well, my friend, two points of application. One is to pray earnestly for the forgiveness of your own sins. And secondly, here there's a great encouragement to pray for the forgiveness of the sins of others. For these four men took their friend, paralyzed as he was, sinner as he was, and they took him and were restless until they had put him at the feet of Jesus. And that is what we are to do with our own loved ones, that the Lord would have mercy upon them and the Lord would forgive their sins for his own son's sake. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he unto the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. May the Lord add his blessing. Let us pray. Eternal and ever blessed One, look down upon us in mercy. Grant to bless the word spoken on in weakness, may it come with divine power. Nothing less than this will suffice. Nothing less than this will give the new creature in Christ Jesus. Take us to our homes in safety. Come out with us this evening. Pardon our sins and hear our prayers. For Jesus' sake, Amen.